Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast from First Baptist Church at the Fields. I'm Dr. Brent Taylor, and we invite you to join us each week in worship. I am praying for you and trusting God will use this message to encourage your faith and strengthen your walk with Him.
We're in God's Word today in the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah's day, God had an urgent message for His people. He could have sent it in thunder. He could have written it in the clouds. He could have put it in a text message. But instead, He sent a person. And we're going to see in the setting of this text, we're going to see some prophecy today. God is going to send a messenger to a king. And of course, that messenger's name is Isaiah. But in the message, we're going to see some foreshadowing of another king, of a coming king, who is God wrapped in swaddling clothes, who came in flesh, who came to save us and to rescue us. And He's not sending a text message. This is too important for that. He's sending a real live messenger. We're continuing our series, The Gospel According to Isaiah, today. We began this series a few weeks ago, and we're looking at this writing of this ancient prophet and seeing how the stories that are told are stories that are alive in our life even today. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. You know, I always tell you that I'm a fan of people bringing a physical Bible with them. And I have to tell you, today would be a good day to have it. But if you don't have it, that's fine, and you can see the verses on the screen. But next Sunday, bring a physical Bible with you, because you're probably going to need it then too. There's a lot of moving pieces in all of this. Now, we've been examining how the gospel is told to us through Isaiah. We saw the brokenness of mankind in chapter 1. And last week, we traced through chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, but we landed in chapter 6. And we spent a lot of time in chapter 6 where it showed us our condition, that we are a broken, sinful people, yet God is holy, holy, holy. And though that should eternally separate us from God, God reached down to us. We talked about that. And He cleansed us. He cleansed Isaiah through coals on His lips, but He cleansed us through the work of Jesus on the cross. And He forgives us and He calls us into service. Isaiah had been called by God. And in the next chapter, in our text today, God is texting out to His through His prophet, you would say. Now, Isaiah is going to stand before a king. And this series has just reminded us that we serve a God of good news, a God of good news. So as Isaiah stands before a king, he's going to come in a way to bring good news, but the king isn't going to see it that way. You know, the good news of the gospel did not just start in the New Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, we are constantly being pointed to the God who saves. Now, Isaiah's name means the Lord saves. We talked about that from week one. And we're working our way through this book to see God's salvation. And today's passage is one that is just filled with furthering our understanding of this God who saves. But it begins with a crisis in the land. Chapter 7 takes place in the early part of Isaiah's ministry. And so look in verse 1, if you would, of Isaiah chapter 7. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Clear? Yeah. In the Old Testament, God often taught spiritual lessons to His people, and He taught them sometimes through political and military events. We see that happening in chapter 7. Now, I want to give you some important context today. And this first part is filled with important context, but I need everybody to look at me right now. You got to stay with me. All right? Everybody looking at me and agreeing to that? Okay, you're nodding your head, and I'm going to remember that in just a moment. All right, let's put the map on the screen. We're going to need this in these next few minutes. So we're going to leave that map up for a few moments. So you remember we talk about King Solomon. After King Solomon ruled, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, or the kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. So you see the northern in blue, the southern in yellow. The king that is the focus of the story here in chapter 7 is King Ahaz, and he is the king of Judah, the yellow kingdom down there on the bottom. He is the grandson of the king that we talked about last week, King Uzziah. Now, the kingdom of Judah, that southern kingdom, is where Isaiah does his ministry. Now, verse 1 tells us about two other kings. There's King Rezin of Aram, which is in modern-day Syria. And you see it up toward the top of the screen where it says the kingdom of Aram, Damascus. You see that there? Then we have the second king that is mentioned is King Pekah of the northern kingdom of Israel, which is that blue kingdom that you see there. But just because the writer wants to confuse us today, it's also referred to as the kingdom of Ephraim. Ephraim. So it is the northern kingdom of Israel. It's also known as Ephraim. All three of these tiny kingdoms are very small players on the geopolitical stage of nations. The big cat, or should I say the big lion in the area, are the Assyrians. You see them at the very top of the screen there. The Assyrians are a big empire, and they are ready to eat up the smaller nations like Aram, Damascus, the northern kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah. But Aram and Israel come to fight against King Ahaz in that southern kingdom. Aram and Israel, just to make it a little more confusing for everybody, are referred to as the Syro-Ephraimite Alliance. And that is because Aram is in Syria, modern-day Syria, and the northern kingdom of Israel are referred to as the Ephraimites. So, I made you look at me to stay with me for a reason. As confusing as all of that might be, it is clear that there is a crisis that is happening in the land of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, did the crisis make everyone brave and strong and ready for war? Well, let's look at verse 2. Now, the house of David, that's talking about the southern kingdom, was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, the northern kingdom. So the hearts of Ahaz, King Ahaz, and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. So when the house of David, Judah, finds out about this Syro-Ephraimite alliance, they are terrified from the king all the way down to the people. They are shaken as trees of a forest are shaken by the wind. Now, all three of those little countries should have been shaken by the fact that the Assyrians are knocking on their door. Their leader of the Assyrians, Tiglath-Pileser II. If you're looking for baby names, there you go. Tiglath-Pileser II is trying to expand Assyria. And what he wants is the breadbasket, which is Egypt. He wants Egypt, the breadbasket of the world at the time. But there's some little bitty kingdoms that are in the way. The Assyrians are the brutal warriors of that time. They are violent. They are ruthless. They pretty well had a no prisoners policy. They would participate in mass deportations, executions, torture, piling up of corpses and heads. They would take their victims and tie each arm or each leg to the back of a horse and have four horses go in four different directions. The psychological warfare inflicted on people by the Assyrian Empire was nothing short of brutal. They were the terrorists of the day. But these two little lands decide to take on Assyria. They decide to take on the big lion, but they need that third land to join them. They need more people. But Ahaz refused to join there in the southern kingdom. He refused to join. Was it wisdom or was it cowardice? Either way, those two little empires decide, well, we got to go take over the southern kingdom. We got to take over King Ahaz and Judah so we can have, we'll take them over by force. And then that way we'll have more warriors to be able to fight against the stronger Assyrians. The threat of all this put a serious crisis in the land. Now, I know some of you may have left me about 500 years ago, but don't leave me. Stay with me in the story. Next, we see a call to faith. A call to faith. You know, last week we heard Isaiah saying, "Here am I, send me." Now the Lord sends Isaiah. He sends him, and he sends him with a call to faith. Look in verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son, Shearah Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, 'Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, "Let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it." Yes, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will too be shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. All right, once again, a lot of names, a lot of countries, a little bit of confusion. God sends Isaiah with his son. His son's name means a remnant will return. This is not take your son to work day. God is reminding the king through just the name of Isaiah's son that even if the worst happens, there will be a remnant. God is in the business of a remnant. And so he wants to remind him of that. So he goes to meet him while the king is inspecting the aqueduct. Now, he's not just killing time out there. He's trying not to get killed. He's inspecting the aqueduct because he's expecting an impending invasion. And Isaiah says to him three things that are really good for every one of us to hear today. Be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Man, that's a good word for all of us today. It's almost like Jesus is speaking those words on the Sea of Galilee. He's telling him, hey, don't lose heart because of these, what does he call them? Two smoldering stubs of firewood. How would we say that today? Today we would say, hey, don't let these two cigarette butts bother you. Their plots, their plans, their schemes, their invasion, it's not going to succeed. They talk a tough game. You can see that in verse 6, but don't listen to what they have to say. Listen to what God has to say. And in verse 7, what does God say? It will not take place. It will not happen. God is saying, hey, their power is fading, but my power and my promises and my plans never fade. They never fail. God always keeps his word. Always. And as we will see, he does so in this story. Then God, through his prophet Isaiah, issues a call to faith. He says to him, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. God is saying that my plans are for the nations to survive. That's going to happen. But King, your individual survival is inextricably linked to your faith. Faith in the promises that God has set before you. Faith in God's promises is what sets our mind at perfect peace. And we need that in our lives. Ahaz was not to be faithless. He was not to depend upon himself. This was not about self salvation. And you might even say it wasn't even about self-preservation. God was calling the king to faith. By the way, God still does this thing all the time. All the time. He does it in your life. He's doing it now in my life. He's doing it in our church. We are always being called to rest in our faith, to find peace in our faith, to stand in our faith, and to dig deeper into our faith. We think that we come to faith in Christ and then we're set, but what we need to understand is faith is often dynamic. It's dynamic. It's continuously moving in our lives, continuously changing, progressing forward. Sometimes it feels like we kind of take a step back in our faith. Sometimes we seem solid in our faith. Sometimes we don't seem as solid in our faith. But we are always being called to more faith, more trust, more belief. In fact, it's only by faith that we are saved. We know that. That's mandatory. It is required in order to be saved. But we need to understand something. God not only loves faith, God is a dealer in faith. He's a dealer in faith. And so in this story that we see here, this story is not just about, you know, a king in the 8th century BC. This is a story that's a reminder for every one of us in this room right now. No matter what you are facing, no matter what you are facing today, no matter what I'm facing today, God is calling you and me to more faith. So here's what I want to invite you to do. I want to invite you to talk while I'm preaching. And I want to invite you to whisper a prayer of faith right now to say, God, give me more faith in my life. I say that in my life. I say that for my family. God, give us more faith in our life. Pray that for yourself personally. Pray that for your family members and friends. Let's pray that for our church as well. I think God is summoning our church. I think God is calling our church. God's been doing too many great things in our church not to be doing even more great things. And I think he's calling us. And so we need to be doing all we can to be preparing ourselves faith-wise. So we're saying, Lord, we say yes to whatever your will is, and we're going to follow your will. Because this story reminds us that our immediate response in a crisis is not always to say yes to more faith. Our immediate response in a crisis is not always to believe more. And so in this story, we see the sign. Look in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether it is the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Well, Merry Christmas, everyone. That verse is a verse that we normally read at Christmas and, dare I say, only at Christmas. But it is rich. It's a verse that is rich in this section for the time of Isaiah, for the birth of Christ, and for all of us in the room today. Now picture it. You've got a king who is literally shaking like a leaf in his palace or at the aqueduct, wherever he is in the moment. The enemy armies are starting to plan and they're starting to close in. And so what has happened is fear has already won the battle. I mean, fear has already found its victory in the king's heart. And then the prophet Isaiah walks in and says, "Hey, king, ask God for a sign." Any sign. Ask him for a sign. Make it as deep as you want to make it. Make it as high as the heavens. So again, in today's language, Isaiah says, God is offering you a blank check. Write it. God will do it. He will pay on his commitment. It's a moment of decision. It's a moment of crossroads. It's a place where faith now has the opportunity, really, to jump into action. And what does the king say? No. I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, why would he say that? Sometimes the scariest thing in the world isn't the enemy outside. It is trusting God on the inside. Sometimes the scariest thing in the world isn't the enemy outside. It is trusting God inside of us. Now, in the story, God says, fine. God says, fine. You're willing to try men's patience, and now you're trying mine? Okay. But because things aren't going to get any better for you, I'll give you a sign anyway. And it's going to be so big and so impossible and so beautiful that you'll never be able to say you didn't know. And we see that verse, that marvelous verse. Let me read it again, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. You remember the candy Now and Laters? You remember that candy? Some of it's still stuck in your teeth today. Prophecy is like Now and Laters. There's a now portion of prophecy and there's a later portion of prophecy. The now portion is what did it mean in Isaiah's day? The later element is what's going to happen down the road sometime after Isaiah's day. It's called a double horizon. There's an immediate fulfillment, but there's also a messianic meaning as well. So what did it mean in the immediate? That's a bit harder than the future. I think we all know what the future one is. You've heard a lot of sermons on it. But it's harder, the immediate, but it's important, and you'll see why in just a bit. But first the immediate. Was there a child that was born that fulfilled this vision? Yes. There was a woman who at the time the prophecy was given was a virgin. But then the virgin got married. She conceived, just like we do today. And she bore a son whose name would be Emmanuel. Now, he's a normal boy, but he was not growing up in normal times. And that's because the measuring of his life is kind of like a timepiece for the destruction and the elimination of the threats around the nation. The threats to Judah being Aram and Ephraim. So the boy grows up and he learns to make good choices and to avoid the bad. Look in verse 15. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. So before the boy is old enough to really understand right and wrong, he's saying your enemies of Aram and Israel are going to be destroyed. But it doesn't stop there. God says in verse 17 that the king of Assyria, the dreaded king of Assyria up there at the top of that map, is going to bring destruction on Ahaz. All right, so what ends up happening? Well, instead of trusting the Lord, like Ahaz should have done, he puts his trust in the king of Assyria. Now, before we knock on Ahaz too much, I think some of us might find ourselves familiar with his response. Because sometimes it's easier to trust the things we can see than the one we can't. So instead of trusting the Lord, Ahaz put his trust in what he could see. Assyria, the king of Assyria. And God fulfills his promise. Within 3 years, the empire of Aram was crushed by Assyria. 10 years later, the northern kingdom, that kingdom up in blue in our map, was crushed by Assyria. Ahaz in the southern kingdom ends up paying tribute to the king of Assyria, and the floodwaters of the Assyrian empire begin to wash over them. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, talk about that imagery there. And this king of the southern kingdom becomes a vassal to the king of Assyria, who comes in and desecrates the sacred spaces. And the king of the southern kingdom of Judah dies in dishonor and embarrassment. Ahaz and Judah hoped that the Assyrian empire would be their salvation. Instead, it became their greatest threat. For Ahaz believed more in the king of Assyria than he did in the Lord God. Again, here at church, it's easy for all of us to say, well, he should have trusted in God. But when we're in the middle of the griddle, where do we put our trust? What King Ahaz did has been described this way. I didn't write this, but I wish I did. The whole episode is like a mouse that's being attacked by two rats. The mouse squeaks for the cat to come and save him. And the cat saves him. But the mouse just ends up as dessert. God promised that by the time the child was old enough, the rats are going to be gone. And Ahaz could have had victory and so much more, but instead, the nation of Judah survived, but Ahaz was dessert. This was the immediate fulfillment in the context of the passage. So let's talk about the sign of salvation. Talk about the good part. The prophet Isaiah's prophecy was for the immediate, but it was also for the future, the messianic prophecy. And this is not one that we have to pray about or guess about, because the Bible is so good. The Bible tells us about the fulfillment of this prophecy. Matthew chapter 1, you know this passage well. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. You recognize that passage? Of course, we all do. The kingdoms of Israel and Aram are long gone, but Matthew takes Isaiah's meaning deeper. The child, Mary, is going to give birth to Emmanuel, literally God with us. He is God incarnate. And while the virgin, in the immediate sense of the prophecy, was somebody who was a virgin at the time of the prophecy, then got married and was no longer a virgin any longer, but then conceived and had a child, this virgin, Mary, was a virgin at the time of conception. I could preach more than one sermon on just this topic, because this topic of the virgin birth is mission critical to who we are in our salvation, in our doctrine, in our theology. But let me just mention just a couple of things about it, of why it's so important. First of all, there's a moral reason. Mary being a virgin before her marriage to Joseph means that she didn't cheat on him. She wasn't fooling around. She was not somebody who had broken her vow before God or before Joseph and broken her pledge. The second is a logistical reason. If she had no sexual relations with a man, it would be impossible for her to conceive apart from a miracle. And this is at the root of Mary's very own question that she asked in Luke chapter 1, verse 34. How can this be? How will this be? The virgin birth has no explanation apart from a miracle of God. And this is the point of the angel's explanation about Mary to Joseph. And then thirdly, there's the line of purity. Jesus was not born into sin. That is, he had no sin nature. The Bible speaks of that line of the sin nature being passed through the seed of the Father. And we see that in Romans chapter 5. The virgin birth circumvented the transmission of the sin nature and allowed the eternal God to become the perfect man. And we see that in the birth of Christ, the perfect God-man. So we see Old Testament prophecy here in Isaiah with an immediate fulfillment, and we see Old Testament prophecy with a New Testament fulfillment in the birth of Jesus that we're going to celebrate in just a matter of days when Christmas comes. All right. What do we do with ancient kings, ancient countries, a prophet, prophecies, and the birth of Jesus with living in the 21st century? I'm so glad you asked that question. Sometimes you read sections like this and it's easy to get confused. That's why we had to have that little eye-to-eye talk at the beginning. There's so much history, so many ancient nations, so many at times confusing kings. Wish everybody would go by the same name, you know, and different names that we could understand and not use, you know, Ephraim and all that other kind of stuff. Be easier if the southern kingdom was called Israel instead of Judah. Be easier to remember. I mean, all those things. All of God's word is profitable. And all of God's word is important for you and me. The parts that we can easily read and understand, and the parts that take more study, more research, more cluing in, it's all important for us. And we're reminded of the great Mark Twain quote, which is, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that trouble me. It's the parts I do understand. We all get that. We all know how that is, trying to live that out in our life. This passage is rich in truth. Emmanuel means God with us. In other words, it is God himself who is coming again. He dwells among us. God is the one. Through his son, he's the one that sets what is wrong, he makes it right. And what God says to King Ahaz through his prophet Isaiah is really a pretty simple message. He says, hey, don't doubt, Ahaz. Believe. Believe. Believe in me. If my spirit can overshadow a virgin, if my power can rest upon her, and as we know from our New Testament perspective, if the power of God, the Holy Spirit, can rest on her, and what is conceived in her is from Holy God, then God can protect you and me. And God can take care of you and me in any danger we may face. He can meet any need that we have, any struggle that we're going through, any crisis that we're sitting and soaking in. He can meet the deepest needs of our heart. He can give us peace. He can give us rest. This is the God that we are talking about. So don't put your trust, Ahaz, in men and armies and coalitions, or maybe we would say, you know, bank accounts or other people or nest eggs. I mean, we could say a lot of things. God is saying, hey, lean into me. Press into me. Ahaz said, no. No. 700 years later, Mary said, yes. Yes. And the prophecy was fulfilled. And people like you and me are reminded today that nothing is too difficult for God. We are sinful, broken people. We cannot save ourselves. As we said last week, God is holy, 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 yet he offers to you and me forgiveness, 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 and salvation and grace. And here in Isaiah 7, we find the Lord longing to offer to his people a sign of salvation. And though it was rejected by Ahaz, it is an offer that is still open today. And friends, like Ahaz, we have a choice. And we can be like Ahaz, and we can put trust in ourselves and our own abilities and being good enough and our own resources and just doing our own way and our own things. Or we can put our trust in our Messiah, the promised one, the one who will rescue you and me from the twin armies of sin and death, the one who will protect us, the one who holds us, the one who promises a place for his children. Isaiah told Ahaz, "Ahaz, be careful. Keep calm. Don't be afraid." And it's almost like God is texting us in all caps today. Don't trust in the things of this world. Put your trust in the Lord. The Lord saves. And the signs of his salvation continue to call people to come to him. Would you bow your head with me today? Today, I want to invite you, if you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to do so today. I want to invite you to give your heart to Christ. I want to invite you to go give your life to Jesus today. Jesus came to this earth. He lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay for every one of your sins. And if you will place your faith and trust in him, the Bible says you will be born again, Jesus said. You will have everlasting life, the Bible says. You'll be made right with God. You'll be a child of God. That is God's offer for you today. And I want to invite you, if you've never done so, go give your life to Jesus today. As soon as we finish singing, just right outside the doors, down the hall is our connect room, a glassed-in room. Ministers are there waiting to talk to you. I want to invite you to go there today. Go today and give your life to Christ. Maybe you've come here today and you already know Christ as Savior, but you need to be reminded that God is telling you to press into him, to trust him, to believe in him. No matter what your situation, no matter what your crisis may be, no matter what storm you're going through right now, God is telling us to press deeply into him. And maybe today your decision is to say, God, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. I will press into you. I will believe you more today. God, give me more faith. We prayed that prayer just a few minutes ago. Keep praying it. God, give me more faith. Help me to believe. I want to invite you today to pray that, believe that, trust that even today. If you've come here today and you want to join our church, I want to invite you to go to our connect room and you can join our church. If you want to schedule to be baptized, we're baptizing in room one, both services today. I want you to go to the connect room. You can schedule to be baptized. If you want to talk to somebody because you're struggling, you're hurting, you've got a problem, you've got a need, go to that connect room. We want to talk with you today. We've got deacons who will pray with you today. If you're here today and you feel God's call in your life to ministry or missions, go to that connect room. Let us talk with you, begin that journey with you, encourage you today. We trust in the Lord. We believe in him. Some trust in chariots. Some trust in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord, our God. Would you quietly stand where you are as I lead us in a word of prayer? Thank you, Lord, that we can trust in you today, that we can believe in you today, that we can press more deeply into you today. God, we believe, but help us with our unbelief. God, you're providing, you're meeting needs all the time, all the way, but Lord, sometimes we need to be reminded of who you are and what you can do. Forgive us in our frailties. God, forgive us in our weakness when our knees buckle. And God, instead, strengthen us and be the lifter of our head. Thank you for the promise of your word. Thank you for the faith we can have in you. So, Lord, today we draw near to you. We thank you, oh God, for who you are and for what you're doing. Give people courage to go give their life to Jesus and make the greatest decision they can make. Whatever the decision people have is, God, I pray that people would go and make that decision today. In Jesus' name, amen.